Thank you, John and Don and Brother Bob. Thank you, Mrs. Streit. That was absolutely beautiful. Never heard that hymn before. And it was beautifully sung. Gorgeous words. 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening is our reading. 1 Peter chapter 3, as we resume what we were looking at Sunday. Chapter 3, verse number 1. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word or apart from the word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear or reverence. Do not let your adornment be that outward of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Likewise, husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain or restrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and reverence, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits now in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God, waited patiently in the day of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject unto him. We have in this chapter, again, three broad categories. The Christian at home, the Christian in suffering, and the ministry of Christ. I trust that it will be profitable for us to look at this together this evening. Again, a wonderful book and a great chapter here. He first stresses the attitude of home and heart. He speaks first to wives, secondly to husbands, and thirdly then to all of us. I mentioned last Sunday night that God was a God of inescapable order. You and I are bound by a variety of orders, not the least of which are the orders that God demands. Universal order, church order, and home order. And now Peter, though it is often Paul, but Peter here takes his turn in discussing home order. One of the great lies that Satan has painted, and may I say one of the great victories I believe that he has won in the last 3 or 4 decades, is that order equals importance. For unfortunately, many of the teachings of this chapter and companion passages, especially from the pen of Paul, have undergone a tremendous amount, not just of scrutiny, but almost of disdain in the last 30 or 40 years. I find it rather interesting. Because God is a God of, again, inescapable order, and you and I are bound by a variety of orders. There is orological order. This meeting began just about precisely at 7:30. And because we live in the West, it had better be over right around 8:30. And I don't like going overtime, and I will try my best again not to tonight. Haven't done it yet. I will hear about it, except Audrey is not here tonight. If I dare go 1 minute over, I catch it. So she is not with us tonight, so I might choose tonight to go over a couple of minutes, just so you can tell her and irk her in her absence. If you were at your work, your place of employment, maybe you are still employed, but if you're expected to be at work by 9 o'clock and your bed feels so good and you find yourself generally rolling in at about 20 after 9, more than likely you will hear about it. And if the fish are biting and you decide, even though you're supposed to stay until 5 o'clock, that you could beat the crowd if you left at 4:20 every day and you did that for several weeks, I again have a hunch that you might hear about that eventually. The reason is we are bound by orological order, the order of hours. I'm sure that there are some of you who in life, in your work experiences, have been plagued by the order of seniority. Two people are in consideration for an advancement, a promotion. Basically speaking, everything else is about equal. Quite often the nod will go to the person who has more seniority with a company. It's a reward for loyalty. And you have been bitten by the order of seniority. There is alphabetical order. And to say that order equates with importance is as if saying that the person whose name is first in your telephone book is more important, vastly more important than the person whose name ends the telephone book, is about as ludicrous as to say that the picture that both Peter and Paul paint when it comes to the order of the home and the order in the church shows that women are second-class citizens. Order does not equate with importance. But God is a God who has made things different, and He has made people different too. Aren't you glad that we don't all look alike? You're sitting there tonight looking at me saying, "Thank you, Lord." But the simple fact is we couldn't recognize one another if we all looked alike. But God delights in the differences. And I am absolutely convinced that He delights in the differences of men and women. We are different. Men, of course, think logically. The people who have successful marriages are the people who understand that the differences there are not to pull apart, but rather to complement. That is absolutely the same in the church. Here, of course, it's more to the home order than to church order. And so we get back on track with that. He said, likewise, wives. Please bear in mind that he has before him here one specific subgroup of women. But yet and all, the same truth applies right across the board. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. You remember on Sunday night that when we talked about the Lord Jesus and the submission that is our example to follow, be we younger, older, men or women, His submission was an applied humility. He never subtracted one iota from His deity. He simply cloaked it in manhood. And he came with all of the humility of a bondservant. When that fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law. And so in this, he said, first of all, wives, you apply humility to your own husbands, so that if some don't obey the word, they, apart from the word, might be won by your conduct. Doesn't that make good sense? And I would imagine right now, even tonight, if you would go back in your memory bank, you will easily think of one or more ladies who either married unsaved men, never wise and certainly frowned upon sorely in the Word of God. Direct commandment violation, by the way, by the Lord Jesus when he said, don't be unequally yoked. But some have done it. And some have paid a very desperate price for years. Some have had abusive husbands who were rather intolerant of them coming out to the meetings of the local church. But one day, the gracious spirit of their wife finally made it prevail. And the grace of God was manifested hugely. And that man was led to Christ. I know many people like that. I thank God for it. I would say far more often it happens that the wife has been saved first and the husband is not immediately saved. And who's to say, but there might even be a person here tonight. And my dear lady, that is your situation at home. Don't ever despair. Don't ever give up hope. While there is breath, there is hope. Just keep living. As the verses that will come will describe to us, live before that unsaved husband, so that he might profit, he who is not saved, to get saved. It's a lifestyle here of humility that has been continued. And you will understand that. We talked about servants on Sunday night. Not just those that served under good masters, but under cruel and the like. It's just a continuation here. He gets into some verses that are rather controversial, verses 3 through 6. I'm not sure exactly why they should be controversial. I'm one of those people who believe that the Bible is entirely balanced. From beginning to end, it is balanced. I think, frankly, as a church, we have gotten into trouble when we became unbalanced. And the pendulum, it seems, never stops in the middle, at least until you die, but sometimes it just swings back and forth like a grandfather's clock. The Scriptures are balanced. And I hope we give this a rather balanced rendering tonight. Many people who have commentated on 1 Peter will say this concerning verse 3 of chapter number 3. Don't let your outer beauty or your adornment be only that adorning of the arranging of the hair. That's the balanced approach. And I actually quite agree with that, of wearing gold or of putting on fine apparel. Is there anything wrong with looking your best for your husband? You see, if you would take an unbalanced view, you would have to say, then according to this, I better look as plain and as unattractive as I possibly can. I better wear absolutely nothing but the simplest wedding band, take off my engagement ring that my husband saved for, and so on, and all of my good dresses, even ones that were gifts. See, we can't be unbalanced. Please understand again, as this chapter continues, this is a matter of attitude. I used to work for an investment firm called Merrill Lynch. They sent us to two different classes through the years to teach us how to dress. You might find that almost ludicrous. I look back on it now and I just can't believe it. At the time, actually, it was kind of fun because it was a paid holiday. I got away from the pressures of the 12 and 13 hour days. We got to be taken to nice restaurants and taken to wonderful hotels and the like. And we attended this seminar on how to dress. It was really unbelievable. Men's written a couple of books, actually, who led the seminar on the subject. He has one for men and one for women. And again tonight, you sit there in the audience saying, it evidently was so long ago the boy forgot everything that he heard. But the simple fact was, the whole purpose of it was to dress so that when people looked at you, they saw success. Their thrust was that nobody would want to come to you and give you their hard-earned money or inheritance to invest if you dressed, I won't say it, if you dressed less than successfully. That was their whole approach. I look back on it now, and I say to myself, well, there were some good points that they said, but by and large, it was taught, I think, with the wrong attitude. We are never to dress to impress. We should not be in attitude the kind of people who march into a meeting expecting people to say, wow, that's a new dress. And she didn't get that at Goodwill. It's not to call attention to ourselves. I think there's a cry to be respectable. I think there's a cry not to be outlandishly different. But also, not to let our only beauty be that which is outward. That's the main principle, I believe, in verse 3. But rather, he says in verse 4, let it be that hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. I have to say this tonight somewhat guardedly, and I hope you take it in the spirit in which I'm giving it. I have met a number of ladies. I have met a number of men. They are not classically beautiful or classically handsome. They will never have Hollywood knocking on their door to become the next major movie icon. But when I think of them, I think they're beautiful. Absolutely gorgeous people. Because it is that which is within that comes out. My dear friend Rusty Goodman, a great songwriter and singer, used to say, Alan, I don't know why. I have never found it yet in the New Testament, but it must be there. But somehow, after you come to Christ, you have to walk around with a face like a Missouri mule. Haven't you met Christians and they... Now, yes, life at times brings things into our life, and God allows them, that really get us down, and we can be anxious, we can be worried, and then we fret that we're sinning in it, but at the same point, we're human. And God understands that. It doesn't mean that we have to go around with a silly, giddy grin on our face all the time. But what it must mean is this, we have to have a spirit that is beautiful to behold by the unsaved. We have been born from above, uniquely set apart to be a child of God. Around us is a perishing world, and whether they know it or not, they're on their way to the horrors of a lost eternity. You and I will never see it. We will only be in heaven. And ultimately, that four-square city that will come down from heaven, built by the Lord, adorned as a bride for her husband. The best that God can ever put together, He's building for us to live in forever. Isn't that enough to make you kind of happy? And so in the midst of it, our primary adornment should be that emanating hidden person of the heart, that ornament of a gentle and a quiet spirit. That is beyond price. That is beyond price. It's very precious in the sight of God. Now he goes back to Old Testament illustrations, more general at first and then specific. In this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being in applied humility to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Now when you read that verse, it begs comment. May I say gently tonight that I have stayed in homes where I honestly have witnessed a Christian husband, not one, probably five or six, who I honestly am convinced have engaged in my presence in real verbal abuse of their wife. That's when a week feels like a year. That's when I would go back to my room, close the door, even when the noise was still going on, and resolve that when I got home, I would never again, ever, be even slightly peeved with Carol. And I would go home and I would say to her, honey, if I have ever, in any way, shape, or form, even teasing with intent, if I've ever even walked up to the line, let alone crossed it, of verbal abuse, will you please forgive me? It's a desperate thing. Bear in mind, in context, he is writing specific concerning women who have unsaved husbands. Some of these women may have actually gone through physical abuse at the hands of unbelieving husbands. He is not saying you are supposed to roll over and play dead. These instructions are given to those who, if you do good and do not live in fear and terror. And so what do you do if that's your case? Now, it's been my sad lot at times to counsel several ladies, along with Carol, who have lived in these circumstances. And it is tough. It is really tough. And our time would actually go tonight just on the last phrase of this verse. If you have an interest in this, we'll talk later maybe. I have to leave it for now. Please understand that we as husbands, even though we get one verse next, we as husbands are instructed in Ephesians to love our wives as Christ loved the church. I think it's the most daunting charge in the entire New Testament. And so even though it was shouted at me once by a lady who was newly saved, she said, you think it's fair that the women get six verses and the men only get one? I turned to her and I said, my dear, we get several verses in Ephesians 5, including the hardest verse, I think, for any Christian to practice in the Bible. Think of how Christ loves the church. Think of how Christ sacrificed and still does for the church. Think of how Christ treats the church with tolerance. Think of how he overlooks so much from us in our thoughts, in our words, in our walk, in our actions, everything, in our attitudes, every day. And he still loves us with an unconditional love. That's how we're to love our wives. You talk about a charge. That's a pretty tough one. Another difficult verse to a degree in verse 7, at least today, unfortunately, likewise, husbands. Dwell with them with understanding. My dad has always said that the man who says that he understands women will more than likely lie about other things too. So how do you take a verse like this and apply it? You deal with them with patience. You deal with them with supernatural understanding. You deal with them with grace. And this is how we must. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. How do you treat this one? Spiritually speaking, I have met far more godly women in my travels than I have men. And that encompasses now a little over 6 million miles of travel around the world. I believe I have met three times as many highly spiritual, godly women as I have met men. Is that a value judgment? Possibly. But I can just say that concerning this phrase, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, Peter could not have meant spiritual weakness. At least not in my experience. Emotional? Possibly. We all deal with things differently. Many men are the strong, silent type. And when tragedy, humanly speaking, comes into their life, they are no less grieved. But they've been taught from youth that it's a weakness to cry. And they keep things in. That's seen as emotional strength. Where the ladies go through a box of Kleenex and a lot of boo-hooing, that's shown as emotional weakness. I can tell you that one is a whole lot healthier for you than the other. But I honestly don't think this has to do with emotional strength either. I have known couples that have gone through desperate tragedy. Children killed in car accidents. The mother grieved deeply. The father grieved in his own way. The mother, for the rest of her life, missed her child and went on serving the Lord. And I know a good few husbands who had crippled spiritually, and they were never the same afterwards. I honestly believe, and I just, before I left to come down here, I went through about 13 books that I have, just looking at this one verse. I was quite amazed that every single one of them agreed with me. So rare to have so many people write. I think it has nothing to do with anything but physical strength. I really do. Giving honor unto the wife as unto a weaker vessel in strength, being heirs together of the grace of life, here's what's at stake, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now he says, finally, in other words, to end this section, all of you be of one mind. Having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, and be courteous, or as the word is, be humble. Wonderful thing, wouldn't it be, if we all had the same mind? There will have been, down through the ages, a whole lot less church splits if we all had the same mind. There would have been a whole lot less rancor in elders' meetings and business meetings if we had all had the same mind. But we're all different. And we all think of things differently. Chances are very great that I've said things even tonight that some of you might disagree with. And that's fine. That's the beauty of the Word of God. Parts of it are open to interpretation. And in the midst of it all, we can agree to disagree. If you're convinced, and I'm convinced, but we're convinced of opposite things, maybe, or different things. But we can do so agreeably, can't we? The opposite of humility is when we start pushing our point to the point that it's going to generate not just friction, but the possibility of a split. Will you believe that I heard last year of a church in the Southwest that split? Would you like to know why? They were in the midst of a remodeling campaign. Money had been set aside finally for carpet. Half of the group wanted one color and half wanted another. And they literally split down the middle. I called up a friend there and I said, for crying out loud, could you please do something? He said, what? I said, put that half of the building, the one color carpet, and that half the other. And let the people who like that sit there and look down at their feet and admire it. And let the people that like the other colors sit there and admire it when they look down on it. For crying out loud, I've searched the scripture. I don't think that's a legitimate reason to split the church. And they split nonetheless. Stupid, isn't it? The idiotic things that we fight over at times. Be of one mind. How can that possibly be? We find that, don't we? Paul writes to the Philippians and gives them the whole answer. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did he do? He humbled himself. So must we. And I have a feeling that you could find that pride is the chief cause in the decline of a lot of marriages, if not most, and in the splits of a whole lot of churches, and the friction that has gone on, unfortunately, that frankly is nothing but a black eye to the world that looks at us. It's because submission was not rendered, no applied humility. No, rather, this is my point of view. I do not care if you agree. Why don't you agree with me now rather than to have to die and wait till you get to heaven to find out that I was right all along and you were wrong? And that's the attitude that sadly prevails. No, he said, all of you be of one mind and have compassion one for the other. Tender heart and a humble mind. He goes into this glorious 34th Psalm now. It's actually verses 13 through 17 of the 34th Psalm. He quotes this again from the Greek Septuagint, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his lips from evil and his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. There's the attitude again. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to his prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who practice evil. The open eyes of the Lord grant our protection. The open ears of the Lord hear our prayers. But the face of the Lord will be turned away in punishment from those who do not heed these truths. Now he gets back to the section number 2, the Christian is suffering. Who is it who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Rather rhetorical question. But then he understands and he must temper it. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. But rather, sanctify, set a place for the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and reverential fear. I have a friend who has a daily prayer. Maybe you do this too. Great prayer. I think it's one of those prayers that God will always answer. Every morning he wakes up, here is his prayer. Lord, send across my path today one soul who will talk to me about yourself. One interested soul. Okay. Quite a prayer, isn't it? Would it surprise you if I say that never does a day go by that he has opportunities to witness? I was having some meetings with him in North Carolina. This is when we were living in Maryland, raising our children there. And we were on our way home, heading up Route 85 around South Hill, Virginia. He was driving. I was in the front. He had an Oldsmobile sedan, and I had come along, and one of the things that I had to do was bring my sound equipment for a concert. The whole back seat, literally, and the entire trunk was filled with my stuff. About as much as you saw here on Saturday night. I just saw it out of the corner of my eye. It was an 18-wheeler on our side heading northbound on 85. And the four-ways were going. You know, you just sort of see it, but it doesn't really register. And about a half a mile further north, we saw two huge, hulking men walking along the side. I was glad for seatbelts. He jammed on the brakes, looked in his rearview mirror, jammed on the brakes, went over to the shoulder. I wondered what on earth was happening. I looked over at him and I said, are you okay? He said, yeah, I'm fine. Put the car in reverse and started backing up. And I said, what are you doing? He said, did you see those two men? And they vaguely had registered again. He said, I think they're from that truck. They must have broken down. I said, where are they going to sit? He said, up front. I said, where am I going to sit? He said, guess that's your problem. It's your equipment. I said, are you serious? We have no room in here. He says, we'll make it. No problem. He said, I think the next exit's only a few miles up the road. We got down to where they were. We backed up. The fellows were a little bit, they were huge men. And they were a little bit concerned, I would think. They sort of stood there and he got out of his car and he said, correct me if I'm wrong, but are you fellows from that truck? Is it broken down? And they said, yeah, we blew the clutch. He said, wow, you need a ride? And they said, seriously? He said, sure. And I said, okay. Yeah, thank you very much. So I'm looking in the back seat, wondering where I could fit. Ended up taking some things out. I sat. He piled them on me. Two big hulking men get in the front. My friend's a rather hulking guy himself. Bench seat. Groaning under the load. And off we go to the next exit. He said, gentlemen, do you have any idea when the next exit is? They said, it's 8 or 9 miles, we think. I didn't know if I would still be alive in 8 or 9 miles. We got up to the exit. He said, where would you like me to drop you? They said, there's a Holiday Inn here. We'll use the phone in the lobby. He said, great. Just as we were pulling up, he said, by the way, where are you fellows headed? They said, we're headed to Baltimore. He said, you see the guy in the back? Well, you can't really see him. But anyway, the guy in the back and I, would you like to know where he and I are headed? They said, where? He said, heaven. They looked at each other and he said, before I let you out of the car, I have to tell you how to get there. It was quite a thing. You see, you pray that. God's going to bring people across your path, give you an increased sensitivity to give a reason for the hope that is in you. It's a matter of attitude again. Now, unfortunately, we must fly. Verse 16, a recurring theme from chapter 1. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed. And one of the most self-explanatory verses that I have ever read, it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. But go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 20. What credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take that patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And don't forget the example, verses 21 onward, of 1 Peter chapter 2. Please bear in mind, don't ever lose sight of the fact that he is writing to a church undergoing desperate governmental persecution. So we need to keep these thoughts firmly in mind. There's no honor in suffering for the things that we've done wrong. But if and when we do good and suffer for it, we are happy. One of the great men, I got a letter from him this last week. One of the great and most consistent men I have ever met in my life is still an elder in the assembly in which I was raised. Absolutely remarkable man. I would have to say that he is one of the two or three most consistent human beings that I've ever met in my life. A very talented man, gifted in his field. He worked hard at it. Came to a point where there was a position for the chief financial officer of a huge company. Company that he had worked for 28 or 30 years. Two people were being considered. He had the seniority. He was called into the chairman's office and he said, the job is yours if you will take it. And my friend, the elder, said, and what would that entail? He said, well, you would have to take clients when they come into the area, into the plant. You would have to take clients to dinner. He said, yes. And they said, and you'd probably have to take them to a bar if they'd want. He said, is that a fact? And they said, sure. And just show them entertainment. Just be one of the things that you would probably have to do from time to time. He said, would I have to go to company cocktail parties? They said, well, of course. All of the officers must show up. He said, thank you very, very much. It's an honor to be considered. But I would ask you to give it the position to, and he named the younger man. In his day, this was when I was probably 18. In that day, that cost him over $40,000 a year, that stand. Now imagine what that would be worth today. Probably a couple of hundred thousand, truth be told, with inflation. He came up to a point and he said, I can't do that for conscience sake. So I will not do it. And if you don't think God hasn't honored him since, and every time I think of consistent, faithful people, boom, his face flashes into my mind. I've been pitiful compared to him in the consistency of my life, but he set the bar high for a whole lot of us younger fellas to follow. And I'm thankful for that. It's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. Finally, in the last section, he ends this very similarly to how he ended chapter 2. For Christ also once suffered for sins. If you think you're the just and you're suffering unjustly, he was the just. And he didn't just suffer unjustly, he suffered for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. His suffering wasn't just for an example, though it's the greatest of the examples. It was vicarious. It was, and it is, atoning. He suffered at the wicked hands of people that he had created. He knew every molecule of their being. He knew every moment of their life, and he even knew the moment that they would die. And he still said not a word in his own defense. But he was resurrected or raised by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter wants his readers to understand that the agent of reformation and reconciliation is still the same Holy Spirit. He illustrates it going all the way back to Noah and the flood. The Holy Spirit indwelt Noah for a period of time. The Holy Spirit indwelt great men and women of the Old Testament, empowering ordinary men and ordinary women at times to do rather extraordinary things for God. And when God's purposes were fulfilled through them and with them, the Spirit of God departed from them. That, of course, was the great sin of the Gnostics. They attributed that same power of the Spirit of God to the Lord Jesus for the 3 to 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. But they said, look, the weakness of his crucifixion at the place of Golgotha proves that the Spirit of God had left him. He had reverted to being just an ordinary man, even though the Spirit of God indwelt him and made him one of the great prophets. That was one of the great sins of the Gnostics. But the Holy Spirit indwelt Noah so that he preached to those who are now in Hades. Their judgment was water, all except for 8 souls saved through water. And he says, now baptism is a type of that. It doesn't save us from the defilement of sin. It shouldn't be considered the root of salvation, but it should be the first fruit of salvation. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ was in his resurrection and in his ascension. That same Spirit of Christ was in the prophets of the Old Testament, as we learned from chapter 1. And also indwelt Noah and countless others, their lives being an indictment to ungodly neighbors. And so it is with us. If indeed we live our Christianity on our sleeves and don't hide it, but live so that when people see us, they say, something different about that person. Something peculiarly attractive in the difference. They're calm in the face of a storm. Their language is exemplary. They have a certain peace and a settled kindness about them. They're always there to help their neighbors. They just aren't the troublemakers of society. Something different about them. They seem to live life with a peace. What a glorious thing that would be if after we're gone, people would say, you know, every time I looked at them, I felt as if I was looking at the face of Christ. May God bless us and help us towards those attitudes so that our lives in difference might count for God. Father, tonight we give grateful thanks for the succinct teachings of the chapters of this letter. It's one thing to read them, very easy to read. Father, at times they're harder to consider, and they will be life-changing if we really put them into practice in all of our daily lives. Help us, Father, to desire not just to be a listener, but now a doer. This is thy word. The promise is that it will never return empty. And we pray, our Father, that as we leave, we might resolve with God's help to be men and women, maybe husbands, wives, neighbors, church family members, who will endeavor to have an attitude of applied humility, that our lives might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, that all who see us will see it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.